Okay, let's turn to Joshua chapter 1. Four times in this chapter, Joshua is told to be strong and courageous. Three times he's told to be strong and courageous by God. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, be strong and courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. And then once at the end of the chapter, verse 18, he's commanded or encouraged to be strong and courageous by the people of Israel. Three times by God, and once in the last verse, verse 18, by the people of Israel. Only be strong and courageous. So four times in one chapter, Joshua is told to be strong and courageous. So I think you get the message. God wants him to be strong and courageous. And if you need to be told four times to be strong and courageous, I reckon that's an indication that you're in need of a lot of encouragement. You're probably not feeling very strong or very courageous. And so four times you have to be told to be strong and courageous. Why was Joshua not feeling particularly strong and courageous? Well, he had an enormous task to do. And what I want to do this morning is look at the task that he was given and then look at the encouragement that he was given in order to help him with the task. So first of all, the task that Joshua was given, and then secondly, the encouragements that he was given. The task that Joshua was given was daunting. It was a daunting task. He had to take over the leadership of the people of Israel from Moses. And Moses had been the outstanding, in fact, Moses is the outstanding leader of the Old Testament. He's an absolute colossus in the Old Testament. And Moses is the man who was virtually responsible, with God's help of course, for making Israel into a nation. And he'd been around for a long time. He'd been around for 40 years, leading Israel. And that's quite a long time. You get used to a man who's been around for 40 years. And Moses was a man who had performed signs and wonders. You can read about them in the book of Exodus. With God's help, he had brought down plagues upon the people of Israel. With God's help, he had led them through the Red Sea. He had been their leader for 40 years in the wilderness. God had given the people of Israel his law through the mouth of Moses. It was the prayers of Moses that had actually kept Israel as the people of God. At one point, God said to Moses, I'm going to finish with this lot. I'll start again with another crowd. I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation. But Moses said, Lord, these are your people. What are the Egyptians going to say if you leave them now, if you forsake them now? And if you're thinking of forsaking them, God, he said, if you're going to blot them out of your book, blot me out of your book with them as well. That's intercession. And it was the intercessions of Moses which had kept God from finishing with the nation of Israel. God had spoken to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Moses' face had shone without him realizing it as a result of his fellowship with God on Mount Sinai. What an incredible character Moses was. If you just turn back to the last chapter of Deuteronomy, it's just one page back. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Well, that's a passage almost designed to give Joshua an inferiority complex, isn't it? You're never going to be like Moses, Joshua, the end of Deuteronomy is saying. There's never going to be a man as good as Moses. So don't get any big ideas, Joshua. You're not going to be a Moses. This gigantic figure had been around for 40 years. And he had died. Yes, his death was not completely unexpected. No one goes on forever. And there had been warnings about his imminent death. And Joshua had been groomed to take over for Moses for some time. But even so, I still think that the death of Moses came as a shock to everybody, including probably even Moses himself. He probably assumed, and although God actually told Moses that this wasn't to be the case, but most of Israel, including Joshua, probably assumed that Moses would survive at least until they'd crossed the River Jordan, at least until they'd entered into the Promised Land and had won some minor victories perhaps in the land of Canaan, having come all this way for 40 years to die when you're still not actually in Canaan, you still haven't arrived in the Promised Land. Well, the unthinkable had happened. Moses had died and they were not in the Promised Land. And now Joshua had to lead the people into enemy territory. And as if that wasn't bad enough, there was a raging river between them and the land of Canaan. The River Jordan was in flood. You've seen the River Kent when it's in flood. I don't fancy just taking myself over the River Kent when it's in flood, never mind a whole nation of people. There were no bridges, of course, over the River Jordan in those days. You had to cross on foot. And to cross a river that was in flood, like the River Kent, on foot, was no easy task. So, it's no wonder that four times in this chapter, Joshua is told to be strong and courageous. Moses was dead. That's what it says. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. It's a bit blunt, that, isn't it, really? You might have expected a euphemism like Moses has passed away, or Moses has slept with his father, which is the Old Testament euphemism for dying. Moses has been called home, but no, Moses is dead. A bit blunt. No tribute. There is one at the end of Deuteronomy, but at this point there's no tribute to Moses. There's no eulogy. There's no obituary. There's no memorial service. They didn't even know where he was buried. Moses, my servant, is dead. That's all. He's finished his work and he's died. He was only my servant, and he's finished the work that I gave him to do, and he's died. Actually, to be called God's servant in the Old Testament is a title of great honour, as it still is. We're looking forward to the day when Jesus will say to some of us, hopefully, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And the Lord Jesus himself is referred to as the servant of God. And to be a servant is to be someone to whom God can entrust his work, knowing that his interests will be safe in his hands, knowing that he has the concerns and the interests of his master at heart, and his master can trust him to see the work through. It's a great thing to be a servant of the Lord. Moses was a servant of the Lord. Moses had been a servant of the Lord for 40 years, and now he was dead. So, what now? Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them. Moses is dead, okay? It's time for action. It's not time for looking back. It's not time to look back on some imaginary golden age in the past. That's the last thing Moses would have wanted. Moses, my servant, is dead. Okay. The work must continue. Now then, get ready and cross the Jordan with all these people. So that was the task that Joshua was given. And secondly, we want to look at the encouragement that Joshua was given. God doesn't give you a task without giving you some encouragement. And here we've got the task that Joshua was given, and we've got the encouragements that Joshua was given. And I think there are four encouragements. There's the encouragement of the presence of God, the promises of God, the word of God, or I could have called it the precepts of God, and then I would have had four actually, because the last one was the people of God. If I'd called it the precepts of God instead of the word of God, I'd have had four all starting with the same letter, which would have been brilliant, but it's stretching it a little bit. So we won't say precepts, we'll say the word of God. The presence of God, the promises of God, the word, or the precepts of God, if you really like alliteration, and the people of God. Four things to encourage Moses. First of all, the presence of God. Look at verse 5. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Look at verse 9. Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Look at verse 17. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Three times in this chapter, we read of God being with Joshua as he was with Moses. Now, if God gives us a challenge, and if we accept that challenge, if God gives us a task and we accept that task, then God guarantees to be with us. If he has given us a task and we are doing what he's told us to do, God guarantees to be with us. This was an enormous task that Joshua had been given. But it wasn't his idea. It was God's idea. And therefore God promised to be with Joshua. You remember how Moses stood at the burning bush 40 years earlier and shrank from the work that God had given him to do. I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to go to Pharaoh. And I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Well, that was some task. And Moses said, well, who am I? And God's answer was, well, you're actually really quite a good chap and gifted chap, Moses. But that wasn't God's answer. God's answer was, I will be with you. I will be with you. That was his answer to the question, who am I? His answer to the question, who am I, was, I will be with you. Doesn't matter who you are. I'll be with you. And here we read that as God was with Moses, so he would be with Joshua. Now the Bible contains many promises of God being with his people. And what we tend to do with these promises of God's presence with his people is take them out of context and stick them on calendars or bookmarks or on the walls of our homes, or the mantelpieces of our homes, or even in those little promise boxes that you don't often see these days. You know, where you take a little promise out every day, 365 promises, one for every day of the year, and you pick out a promise. They were always nice promises. They were never unpleasant promises. They were always nice, encouraging, comforting promises. And one of the common promises in promise boxes was verses to do with God being with his people. And these promises about God being with his people are taken out of context And they're just made into vague, inspirational promises for Christians who aren't doing anything in particular. But in the Bible, the promises of God to be with his people are always linked with some difficult and daunting challenge or task which God gives to his people, and then he promises to be with them, assuming that they accept the challenge, assuming that they're obedient to the task. These promises for God being with his people aren't just promises of a vague, inspirational nature, which just stand by themselves, without God giving his people a task to perform. Moses at the burning bush. I will be with you, Moses. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. Anybody would have shrank from that task. And it was when Moses was worried about taking up that task that God said to him, I will be with you. Assuming, of course, that you actually do what I'm telling you to do. I'll be with you. Jeremiah, a young prophet, a young man. We don't know how old he was, but he was probably in his late teens or something like that. He was a young man. And God said, I want you to speak my words. I'm going to put my words into your mouth. And I want you to go to these people, and they're not going to listen to a word you say. You're going to have a terrible time, Joshua. I've called you to be a prophet. It's a terrible time when my people are really stubborn, when things are really going to be hard for people who preach my word. And Joshua said, I'm just a child, which probably means I'm just a youth. I'm just a young man. Can't you call somebody with a bit of experience? And again, God's answer to Joshua is, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Assuming you do what I'm telling you to do. The Apostle Paul arrives at the city of Corinth. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he arrived at the city of Corinth in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He'd arrived at the city of Corinth, which was a huge seaport, a huge multiracial, multi-faith seaport, and he'd arrived to plant the first Christian church in the city of Corinth. And he'd had a bad time at Athens. He'd preached the resurrection of Jesus at Athens, and they'd sneered and they'd mocked. There'd been one or two converts, but that's all. Even Paul, isn't it encouraging? Even Paul had his bad days. Even Paul sometimes preached the gospel and not many people believed. And he'd had a bad time at Athens. And now he's at Corinth, and he's all by himself. He's left Timothy and Silas to look after the churches he'd planted before he was at Corinth. He's arrived at Corinth all by himself. He finds Priscilla and Aquila. He gets a job with them, mending tents. And he spends the Sabbath in the synagogues preaching the gospel to the Jews, and they give him a bad time. And he's pretty discouraged by it all. And in Acts chapter 18, we read that one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Doesn't look like it, Paul, but there are actually many people in this city who I have chosen. And who are going to believe through your preaching. I am going to be with you, Paul. So hang on in there. Stick in there. I am with you. Assuming, Paul, that you do what I'm telling you to do. And at the end of the Gospels, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew in particular, the Lord Jesus says to his apostle, he says to his church, of whom the apostles were the representatives at that time, he says, go and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. What do we do with that verse? Well, we take the last bit, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age, and we stick it on a bookmark. Or we stick it on a calendar. And we've only picked the last half of the statement. We've missed out the challenge. We've missed out the command. We've missed out the daunting task. Jesus said, go and disciple all nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you always, even until the end of the age. It's the promise of God's presence doesn't stand by itself. It's in the context of that tremendous task that Jesus gave to his church. So, these commands, these promises that God will be with us, are linked in the Bible, usually, to a difficult task that we've been given. Well, you might say to me, well, I'm not a Moses, I'm not a Joshua, I'm not a Paul, I'm not even an apostle, so do these promises apply to me? Well, if you just turn to Hebrews 13, the last chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? So the promise of God's presence there is given to people whose names we don't know, who were faced by persecution. They were Jews, Jewish Christians, who were being persecuted by everybody. They were being persecuted by their fellow Jews for giving up the Jewish faith. And of course they were being persecuted by Gentiles as well because they were Christians. So everybody was against Jewish Christians. And they were tempted to go back to their Judaism, give up the Christian faith. And God says, no, don't do that. That's the whole point of the letter to the Hebrews. Don't do that. Hang on in there. Persevere to the end. Don't worry about the fact that you're losing all your money. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So there, the promise of God's presence is given to ordinary Christians who we don't know, but they were seeking to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ under very difficult circumstances. And they are given the promise of God's presence. Okay, so the first encouragement, the presence of God. Then we've got the promises of God, the promises of God. Look at verse 3. We're back in Joshua chapter 1 again now. Joshua chapter 1 verse 3. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Verse 6. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. So God had promised Moses that he would lead the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. And he had sworn to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, their forefathers. He had sworn that he would give them the promised land. Now when God swears, there is no one greater than himself to swear by. So he has to swear by himself. And that's what he does in Genesis chapter 22. He actually swears by himself. He actually makes an oath to Abraham that he will give them, his descendants, the promised land. And so as well as the promise, as well as the presence of God, we have the promises of God. The promise of God to Moses, the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So, by going into the promised land, by going over Jordan, by going into the land of Canaan, Joshua was simply claiming what God had promised. And that's the whole of the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life is taking possession of what God has promised to us. Not taking possession of our fantasies, but taking possession of God's promises. And particularly the promise to Abraham. It still stands, this promise that God has sworn to Abraham that he will bless the whole world through his offspring. That promise is still the promise that undergirds the whole Bible and undergirds everything we do. It's the basis of everything we do. We go to the nations with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because God has promised to bless all those nations through the offspring of Abraham. And God keeps his word. So we still go out with the promises of God. So the presence of God and the promises of God. And then thirdly, the word of God, verses 7 and 8. Be careful, verse 7, to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. If Joshua is going to be successful, if he's going to prosper in this task that God has given to him, yes, he needs the promises of God, he needs the presence of God, but he must also be careful to be obedient to everything that God has written in his word. And how important that is. Success for us as a church in 2007 depends not only on the promises of God, not only on the presence of God, but it also depends on us being obedient to God's written word and keeping God's word at the center of our church life. Once God's word ceases to be central in our church life, once we cease to take seriously the Bible, the word of God, it doesn't matter how courageous we are, it doesn't matter how enthusiastic we are, it doesn't matter what creative things we think of doing, if the Bible is not central in our church life, then our days as a church are numbered. So we are to keep God's word at the center, and we're to meditate on God's word. Do you know what that word meditate means, literally, in the Hebrew? It means to mutter. It's the idea of quietly talking to yourself. Well, I don't know whether you do that or not. But that's what meditation is, quietly talking the Word of God over to yourself. And we should get into the habit of doing that. This is biblical meditation. It's got nothing to do with what New Age people and Eastern religions refer to as meditation, which is all about emptying your mind. Biblical meditation is all about filling your mind with God's Word and chewing it like the cow chews the cud. I was reading an article by Jim Packer on biblical meditation, he calls it brooding, and uses the picture of the hen bird that sits on a clutch of eggs for perhaps a fortnight, and it hardly moves, it hardly does anything for about a fortnight if it's an average sort of bird, and it sits there and you think, well, nothing's happening, what a boring old life, sitting there, doing nothing. But something is happening. Something is brooding. New life will emerge from that long period of apparent inactivity. And that's biblical meditation. I'm not suggesting we meditate for a fortnight. But I am suggesting that every day we take a little portion of God's word, the portion perhaps we read in the morning, and we deliberately make a point of bringing it to mind throughout the day. At every conceivable possible time. You know, you're driving and your car stopped at the red light. Or better still, stopped in a traffic jam. You've got nothing to do. You're bored silly. What do? Well, you meditate on that passage of scripture you read that morning. You chew it over. You apply it to yourself. What does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about me? What is God saying to me through this passage that I ought to do? What changes should I make in my life? What should I pray for as a result of reading this passage? And you do it whenever you can throughout the day. You don't have to spend hours and hours and hours sitting there meditating, but you just bring it to mind as often as you can. Somebody in our house group shared with us recently from Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, his prayer for the Ephesians. And she was saying how she had deliberately brought that passage of Scripture to mind as often as possible. Instead of reading a new passage every day, which is what she used to do, she just read that passage, and every day for a week she would come back to that passage and chew on it and try and get something more out of it. I've often used for the young people the illustration of the gobstopper, but you don't know what gobstoppers are nowadays, do you? For health and safety reasons, they don't make gobstoppers anymore. At least, they're not the sort of gobstoppers that I was used to when I was a child. When I was a child, the gobstoppers were at least that big. That big. And you put them in your mouth, and they lasted for ages and ages and ages, and they changed colour. You could actually have a look at it and see it changing colour, if you really wanted to. And you'd keep that gobstopper in your mouth for as long as you possibly could, getting all the juice out of it. And that's what you do with the Bible. Take a passage of Scripture and suck the juice out of it. And that's meditation. And God says to Joshua, that's what I want you to do. You may be a busy man, and you can be absolutely sure Joshua was going to be a very, very busy man. So don't say, I'm too busy to meditate. I don't think you're as busy as Joshua. And God says to Joshua, I want you to meditate on my word. I want my word to be the basis of everything you do in leadership for God's people. So, the word of God. So we do need balance here, don't we? God says to Joshua, I want you to be courageous. I want you to be courageous. But I want you also to be biblical. And we need, those are the two things we need as a church, aren't they? There are some churches which are very, very courageous. They're always doing all kinds of new creative things. And the Bible isn't necessarily at the centre, so they come unstuck. And they get into all kinds of foolishness and error. Full of enthusiasm, full of creativity, very, very courageous, but the Bible isn't at the centre. Then you've got churches where they're thoroughly biblical. Very, very sound. Very, very biblical, but not very courageous. Lacking in vision. Stuck in a deep rut. Very, very biblical, but in a rut. Lacking creativity, lacking courage, lacking vision. I think I know which of those two problems is the most likely scenario for our church. I think you'd agree with me that the second one is probably the most likely scenario for our church. Very, very biblical. Don't think anybody doubts, well, there's one or two perhaps who might doubt it, that we're very, very biblical. But we are very, very biblical here as a church. Perhaps in danger of getting into a bit of a rut. I sometimes think we need to think of something as a church leadership, or better still, as a church together, which will stretch us. Something for 2007 which will stretch us as a church. Some new vision. Some new thing that we feel that God wants us to do, which will stretch us financially as a church. Every church should go from one financial crisis to another. If a church isn't in the financial crisis, it's probably not doing what it should be doing. We need something to stretch us as a church, to get us out of a rut. Yes, let's continue to be biblical, but let's be creative and visionary and courageous as well. And finally, the people of God. We've got the presence of God, we've got the promises of God, we've got the word of God, And the final encouragement is just the people of God. Look at verses 16 to 18. Then they answered Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." So Joshua's been given this tremendous task from God. He wants to know whether the people are going to be with him, or are they going to be fighting against him? Are they going to be with him, or are they going to be against him? And they say to him, "We're going to be with you, Joshua, just as we fully obeyed Moses," which they didn't actually, just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. If I was Joshua, having read the book of Exodus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, I'm not sure I'd be too keen on that. "Just as we obeyed Moses, so we will obey you." I'd have said, "Well, I want something better than that, actually, if at all possible." But you get the drift, don't you? Verse 17. "Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And whoever rebels against you," Joshua, "whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death." Well, that's a bit drastic. We don't do that these days. But it does show us, doesn't it, the importance of unity. We could be a thoroughly biblical church. We could be a church which knows the presence of God and the promises of God. But if we're a divided church, if we're a church which everybody wants to go in a different direction, if we're all fighting each other instead of fighting the world out there, then we haven't got much of a future. God called Joshua to lead the people in this war against the Canaanites. And if they'd been fighting themselves, they wouldn't have had much chance against the Canaanites. And it's still true. Our enemy is out there, not in here. And we must be at one. And what an encouragement the unity, the support of God's people, Israel, must have been to Joshua at this critical moment when he must have been full of self-doubt. When he must have wondered whether he could ever take over from Moses. And the people come to him and they say, We think you can. We think you can do it, Joshua. Don't worry about Deuteronomy 34. Don't worry about Deuteronomy 34, Joshua. We think you can do it. And we're with you. And we'll support you. And we won't have anything to do with anybody who doesn't. Okay. So there is the encouragement that God gave to Joshua. Moses was dead. It had been a good 40 years. But God wasn't dead. Therefore, get ready for the next stage, supported by the presence and the promises and the word and the people of God.